If you would, please turn to the book of Acts, chapter 16. Acts 16. And just to set the stage, you remember that God has called the Apostle Paul to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ among the Gentiles. And in his second missionary journey, Paul received a vision of a man asking him to come into Macedonia. That's a region in Greece. So Paul and Silas immediately went to Macedonia and eventually arrived at the city of Philippi. And while they were at Philippi, Paul cast a demon out of a young enslaved woman. The girl's masters were not delighted that she had been delivered, but rather they were angry because they would no longer be able to make money from her fortune-telling. In their anger, the young woman's masters brought Paul and Silas before the authorities of the city, who then beat Paul and Silas and put them in prison. And that's where we'll pick it up in verse 23. The book of Acts, chapter 16, verse 23. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Our focus this morning is going to be on that question the Philippian jailer asked, "What must I do to be saved?" It may be that no better question has been asked. What must I do to be saved? And what we're going to look at briefly this morning is first, what that question means. And then second, we're going to look at what the answer is not. There's many things that Paul and Silas did not say in answer to that question. And then finally, we're going to see what the answer is. First, what does that question mean? What must I do to be saved? That's what the jailer asked. But what did he mean when he says he needs to be saved? What does that word saved mean? Well, here, saved means what it does when we typically say it. It means to be rescued from grave danger. So, for instance, we talk about people being saved from a burning building or saved from a collapsed mine. You hear of men being trapped underground, or you hear people saved from a flooded home. The helicopter comes and rescues them. You hear of people being saved from kidnappers, or saved from choking, or saved from drowning, or saved from a tornado. That's what saved means here, when the jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" So that leaves us to the question, well, what's the grave danger that this jailer felt he needed to be saved from? Why did he feel that he was in such jeopardy? Well, the grave danger was not the earthquake. That was already over. You see, the earthquake happened, and then it ended. That's not the grave danger he was in. And it's not that he had to answer for the escape of the prisoners. Because, you know, in that day, to lose a prisoner might have cost him his life. Perhaps that's why he was so ready to commit suicide. But you remember, Paul shouted it out, "We are all here." So that can't be the jailer's fear. The prisoners were all present and accounted for. Nevertheless, he is afraid. Verse 29 says that he came trembling and then fell down before Paul and Silas. The jailer is in such fear because he has just witnessed the hand of God, bringing a great earthquake, shaking the jail to its foundations, miraculously opening the bands of all the prisoners. A normal earthquake doesn't do that. And all in response to the prayers of these two men, Paul and Silas. For days before this, that slave girl had followed these men around everywhere they went in Philippi, crying out, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And now this Philippian jailer has encountered the Most High God, the God of Paul and Silas. And he remembers what he's done to these men. He's left them in the cold, dark dungeon without food, their open wounds untended, their feet tightly fixed in wooden stocks. And yet for all this, these men had been cheerful in their sufferings. They were praying to their God and singing to Him. They exhibited a strange, otherworldly peace. Peace that he had never known. In the moments after the earthquake, he had come seconds away from ending his own life. He had just been standing at the threshold of eternity. And if what these men are preaching is true, what would have become of him? And so he falls down, trembling before Paul and Silas. And he asks, "What must I do to be saved?" Saved from the wrath of the Most High God whom I have offended. What must I do to be saved? That's a good question for every one of us to ask. Because every one of us have offended this Most High God. Paul, writing to the Romans, says clearly that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he speaks of the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. You too need to be saved from the wrath of God whom you've offended. How then? How can you be saved? Let's consider for a moment what the answer is not. When the jailer asked, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul and Silas didn't say, "Just do enough good works and you might be saved." He didn't say that. They didn't say that because we cannot be saved by good works. Paul, again in Romans, says it clearly, "By the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." And then the prophet Isaiah, he said the same thing centuries earlier when he wrote, "All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags." That means the very best of our good works that we hold up to God, He cannot even bear to look on them. They're so contaminated by our sin. No, you cannot be saved by your good works. When Paul and Silas were asked, "What must I do to be saved?" they also didn't say, "Be baptized and you'll be saved. Join the church and you'll be saved. Do these sacraments and you'll be saved." That's because no amount of religious rituals that can be done can ever satisfy the wrath of God against sin. You may be baptized. You may be a member of a church. You may have taken the Lord's Supper, and yet none of these things save you. Judas, who betrayed our Lord Jesus, did all of these things. And yet Jesus himself said in John 17 that Judas was lost. You cannot be saved merely by performing religious duties. What must I do to be saved? Paul and Silas didn't say, "Just kneel down here and repeat this prayer after me." Sadly, many well-meaning believers today lead people to repeat a particular manufactured sinner's prayer. And then after they've prayed the prayer, they are told that they are now saved. Very often, it is adults leading children in these kinds of mechanical prayers. And what child wouldn't repeat a prayer urged by a trusted adult? And yet these children are then assured that they are saved because they have prayed the prayer. But this is nothing more than another attempt to reduce salvation to a religious ceremony to be performed. And again, merely performing religious rituals cannot save you. What must I do to be saved? Notice also that Paul and Silas didn't say, "Well, you just need to pray about it." Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't think there's a more fitting prayer for a lost person to make than to ask God to save him. And truth be told, all of us here this morning who are saved have no doubt prayed for God to save us. Probably more than just once. As a young man struggling with assurance, I'm sure I asked God to save me hundreds of times. If you're here and lost, I hope that you're praying that God will save you. But in the end, praying is not really the answer to the question, "What must I do to be saved?" There's something specific that sinners must do. Finally, when Paul and Silas were asked, "What must I do to be saved?" they didn't say, "There's nothing you can do. God must save you." This is a subtle error that I fear may be taking hold in our churches today. I've heard this almost directly stated by brethren whom we love and respect. "There's nothing you can do. God must save you. Now, it's certainly true that God must save. Salvation is of the Lord. And what Jesus said is also true. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. But you see, this is speaking of God's business, not man's. What is the word we preach to men? It's what Paul proclaimed on Mars Hill. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. The gospel is not a message of despair that there's nothing you can do. We're not called to bring the blind and withered to the brink of the pool of Bethesda so they can sit around and wait for an angel to trouble the water. No, the Lord told us, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. Dear friend, you don't have to sit and wait to be saved. Now let's come to what the answer is. In verse 29, we read this, then he called in for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house. There's the answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Some folks asked Jesus a similar question back in John 6, and he gave them almost the same answer as Paul and Silas did here. They said, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. If you want to be made right with God, if you would be saved from the wrath of God, then you must believe on the one whom God has sent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You see, God knew you would be a sinner before you were even born. But because of his great love, he sent his son Jesus into the world to save sinners. No doubt, you've already heard much about Jesus. I'm sure you've heard that Jesus went about preaching during his personal ministry. You've heard about the many miracles that he performed. You've probably heard about the many prophecies that he fulfilled. You've heard that though he was innocent, he was hung on a cross, that he died, that he was buried, that he rose again from the dead. But do you understand why Jesus did these things? He did it all precisely to save us from the wrath of God against our sins. This is the gospel, the good news that Christ died for our sins. From the very beginning, when his miraculous birth was announced by an angel, it was said, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The great purpose of Jesus coming to the earth has always been that he might save us from the wrath of God against our sins. Jesus himself said it. The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost, and to give his life a ransom for many. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And at the Last Supper, speaking of the cup, he said, this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. He shed his blood for us. As he hung on the cross, Jesus suffered all that we deserve to suffer in an eternity in hell. And he fully satisfied the wrath of God against our sins. We know he did because he said, it is finished. The work had been completed, which he came to do. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The Lord Jesus Christ is at the very center of the answer, because he's the one who died for our sins. He's the only one who came to save us from the wrath of God. But what do Paul and Silas mean when they say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? What does it mean to believe on him? Now, this is not speaking of believing about him. It's not speaking about knowledge of facts about Jesus that can be recounted. This is speaking about believing on him. And that means to trust him. Trust. That's the idea here. When they say believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they're saying trust in him. And what does it mean to trust someone? Well, you're used to trusting people. Has someone ever borrowed something of yours? You give it to them. You would only give it to them if you trusted that they would take care of it, that they would they wouldn't destroy it, and they bring it back to you. You might trust someone with your money. You know, if I told you, give me $50,000 and trust me with your money that I'll take care of it. Well, you'd have to show that you really trusted me as a person to take care of your money. If you're a parent, you probably come closest to this idea when we trust people with our children. We trust another person to take our children and watch them for a night or a day or a week or a month. That takes a lot of trust that we put in them, to rely upon them to take care of our children. Well, that's what Paul and Silas are getting at here when they say believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They're saying we must trust Jesus Christ to take care of our eternal soul. Would you entrust your soul to him? They're speaking of, we must trust what he has done as enough to save us from our sins. Are you satisfied with what God has done in Christ to save sinners? That's what Paul and Silas are saying. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Are you willing to trust Christ to cleanse you of your sins and to save you from the wrath of God? Do you doubt his ability to do this? Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Do you doubt Jesus' willingness to do this? He said, him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He's willing. He's always willing to receive the repentant sinner. He came for this purpose. And so I beg you this morning, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Finally, that brings us to that last part of the answer. They say, you shall be saved. They aren't saying that by trusting in Christ, we might possibly be saved. That there's some question that remains whether or not you'll eventually make it. No, they're saying that the very moment that we begin to trust in Christ, we shall definitely, assuredly, be saved from the wrath of God, both now and forevermore. This is an ironclad promise of the Scriptures. Jesus himself attests to it when he says, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. What must I do to be saved? The answer is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And that's what we urge you to do. Are you trusting in Him this morning? Is He your only hope? If He's the only hope that you have, we can assure you He's the only hope you need. But don't look to anything else. Don't look to your own works. Don't look to a religious ritual. Don't look to anything that you've done. Look to the living Christ and what He has accomplished to save sinners. Thank you for your attention.